So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are now even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here in this chapter, Paul is driving these truths deep to bedrock. He is causing us to realize that there are several important truths in this chapter that go down to the bedrock of the faith. When I came here this morning, at Fruit Ridge and Poplar, I think it is, you can't get through there because there's a bridge being built there. And there are several pylons or piles, steel piles, that are standing up in the air that I would suppose Monday or Tuesday will be driven deep in the ground down to bedrock. And those piles, those pylons, form the foundation for that bridge, that everything else that's going to be built. You won't ever see those pylons again, but they're critical to the long-term structure of that bridge. Few people know it, but in Indianapolis was built on a swamp. And there were swamplands down there at 10th Street, 10th and Meridian. Now there are skyscrapers there. So the obvious question is, how can you build on a swamp? Well, it's more than just draining the water. It's you've got to go deep into the ground and build that skyscraper on bedrock. And you do that by driving pylons deep in the ground. Paul, in this chapter, is driving several pylons, several piles deep into the truths of God and of God's Word. And then he's going to build on top of those. So let's look at what some of those fundamental, foundational, bedrock truths are. Paul starts out by saying, now I would remind you, because he's changing subjects. He was just in the chapter before talking about the orderly worship and particularly about the communion service. But now he's going on to a new subject, and it's a subject that he just didn't invent. These seem to be 10 or 12 different questions that were bothering the Corinthian church at the time. And so these several questions, irritating topics, he brings up in order through the book, and he starts each section with this now concerning. And he does that again here. So this is about the eighth question that he deals with this way, now concerning. And the question is, what is the question? What's the problem that the Corinthian church was having? At first glance, it would seem that the problem is understanding or the truth of Christ's resurrection. But on a closer examination, it doesn't seem to be an issue of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 12, verse 16, verse 17 leads us to understand that the question is not Christ's resurrection. They weren't, it doesn't seem, that they were denying the resurrection of Christ here in Corinth in this day, around 62 AD. But what they were denying, some of the Corinthians anywhere were denying, was that implication, the result of that resurrection to the individual Christian. The connection between the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection is what's at stake here. There was a dichotomy or a splitting of two things in their minds that Paul is saying, no, these things come together and are both part of the same fundamental truth. There was a Christian dichotomy that they were being tempted by, and Paul is here out to set them straight. And the first pylon he drives deep in the ground is the assurance of Christ's resurrection. Verses 1 through probably through about 10. He is driving deep in the ground that we have to be absolutely clear. And what a helpful portion of Scripture. I mean, whether it's in witnessing or in explaining the Christian life to people, this truth is so fundamental. And he drives it deep, bang, 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 down into bedrock. You'll hear that machine over here on Monday or Tuesday. And it's not just hear it, you'll feel it. You go out there and the ground will shake as that pylon is driven deep into the ground. Bang, bang, bang. And Paul is doing the same thing here in these first verses. Christ's resurrection. We need to be eminently clear about that. But then, secondly, he talks about how and why of our resurrection. We need to be perfectly clear about that. And again, Paul drives these two pylons deep into the ground of God's Word and of human experience. And then he goes on to deal with the mystery and the wonder and the victory of our resurrection. And finally, he brings it down, this last pylon, down to the truth of how this matters in the way we live everyday life. Verse 58. It matters greatly in how we live and ultimately how we die. So let's look at these different bedrock truths. First of all, the certainty of Christ's resurrection. This fundamental truth, the testimony of Christ's resurrection, is attested to not by Paul only, or not by the apostles only, But he makes it clear, for I delivered to you of first importance. This is so fundamental, Paul says. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. It wasn't from me or by me, but it was by these different testimonies. First of all, the eyewitness accounts of Cephas, of the 12, of more than 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, Paul says. These 500. James. And finally, as one untimely born by me, that I saw the resurrected Christ. These apostles, these disciples of Jesus, touched him and felt him. And we took that piece of bread or meat, that fish, and put it in the mouth. It didn't fall on the ground because he was really alive. He was real physical resurrection that they were experiencing and enjoying. And it wasn't just one time. This appearance of Christ after his resurrection happened over and over and over, and they touched him. And he invited Thomas, here, put your finger in these nail prints in my hands. Touch my side. See if it's not me. I myself. I'm the real resurrected Christ. And he testifies of this in these verses. But I like verse 17 because it reminds us when we get that far along into it, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He makes it clear that this truth of the resurrection of Christ has an implication. But he also, secondarily, says, do you remember why it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? Verse 17. Because it was an atoning work. He was raised from the dead. He died to pay the penalty for sins. And without that, Christ's resurrection is somewhat meaningless, somewhat ethereal, somewhat unimportant. But because he died to pay the penalty for sins, which was at the heart of why he came, why he was born as a man, why he came into the world, the atoning death for sin. If Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, it matters in your eternal destiny and in everyone's life. That's what the unbeliever denies. That's what those who don't know God are denying, that Jesus did not die to pay the penalty for sin. They're happy to say there was a real man, Jesus. They're happy to say that Jesus lived a good life, that he was a good example, and that in every way he was a model teacher and philosopher, that he was virtually perfect. They don't mind saying that. But what they don't want to say is that he was raised from the dead. And so when you get a play written about Jesus, they don't include his resurrection, such as Jesus Christ Superstar, the play of the 1960s, and other places. They don't mind saying that he was a great teacher, a great man, a moral example, all that. But what they won't say is that he was raised from the dead. Because if he was, he was raised in order to pay the penalty for sin. And that's the first thing our culture is denying. It's interesting to me that 30 years ago, I could talk to a student 40 years ago on campus, and they would acknowledge that they were sinners. I never had a student I witnessed to in the 60s and 70s that wasn't willing to acknowledge that they were a sinner. But today, not so. There's a big argument over what is sin, or, you know, you say, I say, you know, because it's this matter of the work that Christ did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus' atoning death on the cross for sin is what's at stake here. And he says it again in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Interestingly, then he goes on in verse 20 through 28 to talk about what implication that has for everyday life. And he goes on here in verse 20 through 28 to talk about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead because He is now God. He is God. He was God. And He always will be. And He is the King, the Master, the Ruler of all things. Interestingly enough, for as Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But Christ has been raised, and we now testify to this. And he goes on to say that Christ is the first fruits. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. And he goes on then to speak about Christ's rule. Because he's ruler, because he's king, because he's raised from the dead, he is the ruler. And he goes on then to prove this through a logical proof called the exception that proves the rule. He says that Christ rules over all things. And there's only one thing that is not put subjection under him. You know what that one thing is that he doesn't, that's not put in subjection under him? Christ himself. He's using a proof called, a Roman proof called the exception that proves the rule. Verse 28. We've talked about Christ's resurrection, the sureness, the confidence we can have in Christ's resurrection. He goes on then in verse 20 through the end, really, and talks about the why and the how. He brings it down to a very practical level of why was Christ raised from the dead. Verse 20 through 34. Christ was raised from the dead as a down payment, as a purchase of people from sin. And he uses this word first fruits. Now in Indianapolis, we don't know what first fruits is. And you might have a little more familiarity out here in an agricultural area. But first fruits is that portion of your harvest that is given at the temple as an offering. You take those first ears of corn or whatever bunches of grapes that were first picked, and they're called the first fruits, and you would bring those to Jerusalem as an offering, and there was a particular religious celebration called first fruits, which you would bring your first fruits and you would offer them at the temple to God as an expression. And God had instituted, had prescribed that offering, not because because he needs produce or because agriculture is such a noble profession, but he did it in order to show what Paul is now explaining here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were fallen asleep. Christ was the first fruits. He was the fulfillment of that offering. And he himself is the first fruits. Because you know that if you are offering first fruits, what you're looking forward to is what's to come. It's not the total produce that you're offering. It's what's going to be coming in the rest of the harvest that you're celebrating before God. And so Paul is using this illustration to help us understand that Christ was the first fruits of a great harvest by God. God would have never sent his son, certainly not to die on the cross, for no reason. But this reason then becomes that you, here today, are some of the fruits of what Christ did as the first fruits. Christ's resurrection was not simply for God or for himself, but it was that he would be the beginning, the first fruits of a tremendous harvest around the world and over millenniums of time. And Paul is trying to show forth the reason that the resurrection is important is because it doesn't only matter to Christ and to God's reputation in the world, but it matters to you in whether you too will be resurrected from the dead. This truth of the assurance of your salvation is fundamental. It's bedrock. It's so important to everything that we believe as true believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he goes on then to talk about this matter of our identification with Christ. It's not just that we are Christians or even disciples of Jesus, but we are integrally involved in him. And he uses a different illustration now. he goes on to talk about the first Adam. The first Adam sinned. If you want to hear more about this, read more about it, turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and you can read a great deal. Yeah, I thought I had some water. You can read a great deal more about it in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, of how we were in the loins. We were identified with our first father, Adam. It wasn't just that you sinned, but that Adam sinned and led you into this sin. And he is somehow described there to us as our federal head. That we are sinners, not just because we sinned, although that's true too. But he was our federal head. We were in Adam. And we have this inclination, this propensity to sin because of our ancestors too. And Paul is saying here in verses 20 and verse 23 that this idea of down payment, but also that we were in Adam, and therefore he was our federal head. Verse 22, and described in Romans chapter 5. So Christ's resurrection from the dead reversed that. He says that in verse 22, for as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then go those coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. And so he uses these two illustrations, the idea of the federal headship of Adam and the first fruits come together in this verse 22 as an important evidence, a showing forth that we have that identity in Christ. That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. How many times and in different ways does the Bible talk about Christ being our identity with Christ? In Christ in you. We all belong to Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's how he describes us. We are the body of Christ. We're not somehow just simply following him, followers of Jesus. We are in Christ, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Thank you. So now the question is, how are we raised? With what body are we raised? We go on to that. Paul says in verse 35 that this is a mystery. Paul can't fully explain like the Holy Spirit is a mystery. So Paul says this truth of how are the dead raised is also a mystery. But it's made known further in the Bible in different ways. For example, Jesus spoke of this mystery when he said, when he told the parable, a grain of wheat, if it's not planted in the ground, it will remain just a grain of wheat. But when that grain of wheat is put in the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. So Paul goes on here to explain, not in detail, because some of it still remains a mystery to us, but somehow Paul explains to us that we too will benefit, will participate, will identify with Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. It's important news to you, whether you're young or an old man like Bill and me. It's important that you know that you too will enjoy this resurrection from the dead. We don't follow Christ only because of our faith. We follow him because of our faith on into eternity itself. We need to know, Paul tells us here, you need to know that you too enjoy the destiny of such close identification with Christ, that just as he was raised from the dead, you too are raised from the dead. There's a continuity and an identity that Paul explains to us here. And he goes on to talk about there's a difference in flesh, human, animal, fish, bird, each one is different. But there's not a difference between us and Christ. There's not that dichotomy, that splitting, that difference between his resurrection and on ours. There is a mystery about it. But it's a mystery that God gives greater insight to as we grow in the Lord. And God will give us new bodies And again, that is further identified. I wish I had time to explain it, but that's further identified in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Let's read just a portion of that. 2 Corinthians 5. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We know what I'm saying today is true because the Spirit of God is bearing witness in your heart that you have that eternal life. You have that resurrection as your own. And God wants you to be thoroughly and fully convinced of that, so that in this life you will walk in a different way. And because of this confidence, when you face the end of your life, whether that's soon or later, you will have that assurance that you will be united with Him in heaven itself. That your spiritual life has been made for heaven. And what God's doing in you is making you more and more ready for His presence, for your life everlasting in eternity. This is His reason. He goes on then to talk further about this mystery and the victory together in verse 51. Verse 51, starting 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on mortality. What he's saying is not all of us will face death itself. Some Christians will be alive at the second coming of the Lord. And so there are differences in that way. But in every other way, we all will be called into heaven itself. We all will face this resurrected body and be given a resurrected body at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. We all will be put on with an imperishable body in our resurrection along with Jesus. We see, interestingly enough, one of the Bible commentators called this portion of Scripture, verses 50 through 57, the most eloquent and most powerful passage of the New Testament Scriptures. And it is a beautiful passage. And I wish you would, this afternoon, read it, not only to experience the beauty and the glory of this portion of Scripture, but also because it will minister to your soul and become convincing to you of that message of resurrection. It is your assurance. It is your confidence in the days ahead. We see here two portions of the Old Testament that are quoted as evidence and further bringing this home. One is in Isaiah 45 that we read earlier. The other one is in Hosea 13, verse 14. And Paul provides these portions of Scripture not only as further evidence and proof, but also to expand our understanding of the beauty, the majesty, and the excitement of this which he promises, which God promises to us here. And he brings it down then into this climax in verse 58. Paul vigorously assures us of death's destruction and the day of resurrection. He vigorously assures us of that and wants these Corinthians to be assured, confident of that for themselves as well. He knows this is important because simply to believe in the resurrection of Jesus matters little if we are not confident that in our identity with Christ, we too have resurrection and eternal life. But he also brings it down to this point of the assurance of the implications it has for living life in verse 58. He says this not only matters in terms of your perspective on eternal life and on your eternal destiny, but it has everything to do with how you live life today, this month, this year. He says, therefore, my beloved, he is therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to ask what? You ought to ask what it's there for. And it's there to try to bring it all together, to try to bring a summary, but also an application home to us for living life. And he says, therefore, my beloved brother, be ye steadfast. And that's an imperative in the Greek. It's an important word. He says, therefore, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When you see Paul using three imperatives in a row, you know you ought to pay close attention to what he's saying. And he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable. That's a solid word, doesn't it? And it draws out this thought of this bridge that they're building over here. That's going to be immovable. I don't know how in the world you would destroy that bridge. But in a physical way, it would be possible. But Paul is saying this truth is immovable. It's driven down into the bedrock of who God is and God's Word. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now he goes from that idea of immovable, that which is firm, is solid, is fixed, to abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's immovable, because it's steadfast, immovable, therefore our work in the Lord can go forward. We can be active in God, in serving God in everyday ways, in practical ways, in loving our neighbor, in giving to missions, in telling others about Christ, that witness that God gives you. You can be about God's work because we have a confident future assured in heaven for us. And we're different than everyone else in this world. We are God's people, and we do have this confident assurance, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor's not in vain. Have you ever felt like something you're doing is a waste of time? Have you ever felt at work particularly, or in your neighborhood, or maybe even in your caring for these kiddos, that, you know, it's just, what good will it be? Well, God says here that always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. People can waste your time. Your boss can waste your time. But God will never waste your time, and He especially won't waste your pain. He will be there when you're like Rod Feeney, your 19-year-old son is killed on a motor scooter. God will be in that moment. God will be there when you're disappointed. God will be there when you're promoted. God will be in your life, active with you in the times of sorrow and in the times of loneliness and in the times when you're just plain let down by somebody who you love, but they don't apparently love you. God says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Then we pray together. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that for this assurance. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone. Somebody here probably is facing that time of loneliness or a time of great disappointment. Thank you, God, that you are assuring us, you're assuring him or her, that lo, I'm with you always, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, thank you for that young person who's struggling with a decision about whether he should do this or that. And one of them is pretty clearly serving God, and the other one is selfish and for himself. God, lead him forward, but help him to know that in you, your labor is not in vain. Father, for the parent who struggles with the days of tedium and seeming insignificance. Lord, assure her or him that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, help us to be those who abound in the work of the Lord. Help us to be excited and motivated to give ourselves to you and to your work, knowing first of all that our labor is not in vain, and secondly of our hope in eternity with you, where you will celebrate that our reward is great in serving you. Father, cause us to be moved and motivated by these truths. Not only have you developed them and pounded them deep into the bedrock of your word, we pray now that you take these truths that we've explained today and drive them deep into our own souls, that these would become the motivations and the assurances, the convictions of our life. We'll give you thanks for that then. We pray it all. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Our response to God's word is then from Psalm 30a. Psalm 30a. You'll notice he says, O Lord, I will exalt you, I will praise you, I will lift my hands to you, I will serve you all the days of my life. But then in the last stanza he also says, you turned my grief to dancing, from sackcloth set me free. You wrapped me up in gladness, I shall not silent be. This is also that response that in those times of loneliness, in those times of grief, in those times of disappointment, that God's there too. And he tells us that in this psalm. Please rise if you would. Join together in singing Psalm 30a and remain standing for the benediction at the end.
La, 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 la. O Lord, I will exalt you, for you have lifted me. My foes you kept from boasting, denied them victory. O Lord, my God, I pleaded that you might heal and save. Lord, you from death have ransomed and kept me from the grave. Sing praises, O you godly, to the Lord belong, and to his name most holy show gratitude in song. His anger lasts a moment, his praise through life goes on, though through the night tears linger, great joy comes with the dawn. When prosperous I once boasted, unmoved I shall remain. But you, Lord, by your favor, my mountain strength maintain. For when your face was hidden, I then became dismayed. O Lord, to you I cry out, and to the Lord I pray. Oh, where is the advantage if my blood should be shed? Will dust declare you faithful? Can praise come from the dead? O Lord, to me be gracious, and hear me as I pray. To you, O Lord, I cry out, O be my help, my aid. You turn my grief to dancing, from sackcloth set me free. You wrapped me up in shall not silent be. Indeed, my soul, my glory, will praise you and adore. O Lord, my God, I'll thank you both now and evermore.
Now receive his blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of His Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.
La, 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 la. But you, my shield and glory, Lord, my head you lifted high, and from his holy hill the Lord gave answer to my cry. Deliverance is of the Lord, to grant it as he will. O may the blessing that you give be on your people still.
I want to remind you of the Reformation Day party, October 31st. There's an insert in your bulletin, so you should have received this. Is there any questions or anybody need to make further announcement on this?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. So the time, it's kind of like last year, that half of the room will be working, Reformation working thing for the adults. This time will be kids. This time we're going to be learning about John Calvin. Please invite neighbors and friends and family to come. We think this will be a really good time. Also, if you would like to help, we would gladly take any help. Contact me, Angie, or Bruce, and go from there.
And dress up as your favorite reformer.
All right. Have fun. We're dismissed. Bill, you should have put it on that one who stays in one place for a while.